Mark chapter 5 is where we are this evening. We pick up where we left this morning. We're going to read, however, beginning at verse 1 down to the 20th verse, so we get the entire passage in our minds again. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. This is the word of God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. There's more than one kind of madness that is on display in our verses. And there's more than one kind of madness that is at work in our world. There's a kind of madness that no one misses. Kind of madness that was on display in the demon-possessed man. A man who's clearly not in his right mind. A man who's a menace to others. A man who hurts himself. A man who cries out loudly. A man who has this supernatural strength and breaks chains. A man who runs around naked. I mean, that's a kind of madness that no one can miss. And we know that kind of madness in our world. We know people who are very, very much out of their mind. Everyone recognizes it. But there's another kind of madness, and that's the madness that would witness the kind of miracle that we saw this morning, where Jesus cast thousands of demons out of this man's life, where someone could see this man delivered, liberated, and now sitting down, clothed, in his right mind, someone could witness this, clearly power that represents good, clearly a power on display that represents liberation. You could see this, and your response to it would be, "Jesus, would you please leave? Would you please get out of our lives? Would you please get out of our region? That's another kind of madness, isn't it? By the way, it's of the same nature, comes from the same source. Do you recognize there's a polite kind of madness at work in our world? The kind of madness that politely says, you know, that might work for you, but I don't want to hear the things you have to say about Jesus. I mean, I see the difference it's made in your life. I see the transformation in people like you. I can see it. I'm even going to acknowledge that. But if you could please take Jesus and get him away from me, get him out of my life. I don't want to be exposed to the things that you stand for. It's polite, it's politically correct, but you do realize it comes from the same source. The Bible declares there's only two kinds of wisdom, Book of James, only two kinds of wisdom at work in this world. There's the wisdom that is from above, and there's the wisdom that is described this way by James, earthly, natural. What's the third way it's described? Demonic. Earthly, natural, demonic. If the wisdom you're operating in is not the wisdom of God, you are operating in a wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic. And so the kind of thinking that would say, I recognize that this is good. I recognize that this changes people's lives for the good. I recognize the reality of this, you know, on some level, but I want it away from me. That's madness too. That's what we see in our verses tonight. We see madness in the face of mercy. The mercy of God has clearly been put on display in this miracle, in this deliverance, and the response to it. You know, this morning we saw what happened. Tonight we see how they responded to what happened. And the response to it, at least in the lives of some, is a mad response. It is a crazy response. And so that's where our focus is this evening, the response to this miracle of mercy. And this morning we had two main points. We saw an unholy greeting party, and we saw a holy delivering power. Tonight then we begin with a third point, and it's this, an unholy response to deliverance. An unholy response to deliverance. We see it in verses 14 through 17. The herdsman fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. What had happened frightened the herdsmen. Now, that's not hard to understand, is it? I mean, even as a believer, this would have been a frightening scene. Demons cast out of this man, entering 2,000 swine, and the pigs running down a steep embankment, down into the water, and drowning themselves. If we take just a moment to try to envision that in our minds, we can understand that would have been a frightening, ugly scene. And these herdsmen, how did they respond to it? Well, we're told in verse 14, they ran. The word fled there in verse 14. Fugo is the word. It means to seek safety in flight. It means to flee, to run. They run away. They're afraid. But notice they don't just run, they also report. Because they're telling about it. And they're telling about it far and wide. They're telling about it in the city, and they're telling about it in the country, verse 14 says. What is the result of that report? Well, the first result is curiosity. People came to see, verse 14 says, what it was that had happened. I want to go see this. This is unbelievable what we've heard. Now remember, these two demon-possessed men have been a menace to that region. No doubt people, they know about these two men. And now they hear that this man has been delivered. They hear that this man has been set free. Let's go see what happened. That curiosity leads to a confirmation. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. The first bit of confirmation they would have seen, I don't know how long, you know, how much time passed between these people running away and other people showing up, but can you imagine being there with Jesus, one of his disciples, when in the distance you see this crowd of people coming from all over. And they're congregating to see what's been described to them. And the first thing they would have seen, no doubt, and I don't think much time must have passed. I can't imagine Jesus staying there for days with this man. So not much time has passed. The first confirmation they would have seen, no doubt, 2,000 pigs floating about in water or on the land or however they were arranged, but they're dead. That would have been a sight. But you know, that's not really what is emphasized here. Interestingly enough, that's not even what was emphasized by the herdsmen who fled. They didn't put their emphasis on the pigs. They put their emphasis on the man who was delivered. Matthew tells us this. Matthew 8:33 says, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, listen, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. So even their emphasis as herdsmen was not on the herd, it was on the man. This was amazing to them. And so these people, driven by curiosity, wanting to see the reality of this, come upon the scene and they see the reality of it primarily in the demon-possessed man himself. What do they see in this man? Well, they see a great contrast. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. They saw a great calm in contrast to what he had been. No longer needing chains, no longer running around naked, no longer cutting himself, crying out. He's in his right mind, the Bible says. No longer running about madly, threatening other people. He's sitting down. And it says at the end of verse 15, they were afraid. Now, I want you to let this sink in. The people who are being described here, who gathered to see this, they didn't see the miracle. Their fear is not explained by watching a herd of pigs run down into the water. Their fear is explained. They know they're meeting with the supernatural. Not because they saw the miracle, but because they saw the aftermath of the miracle. They didn't see the man delivered, they see the delivered man. And they recognize the contrast. And they know it's real, because they know what the man had been before. And their hearts are gripped with fear, because they know this is supernatural. This is real. Can I just ask you a question? Has your life ever been supernaturally changed? You do understand this is the reality of what has happened in the life of every true Christian. Not something as dramatic as this, not having thousands of demons cast out of us. But if your life has never been supernaturally changed, you are not a Christian. What do you mean, Richard? I mean this. If we take the Bible for what it says, every Christian was someone who was dead, but now they're alive spiritually. They were in bondage, but now they've been set free. They were blind, but now they can see. They were haters of God, but now they love God. They were the enemies of Christ, but now they're His disciples. They had no access to the Word of God. Now it's their food. They had a heart of stone. Now it's a heart of flesh. They were natural. Now they have a new nature. If anything, they were an empty house, full of death. But now the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life. Dear ones, listen, this is not behaviorism. That's not Christianity. It's not, let's all get together and figure out how to help each other, just change our behaviors. Christianity is not some sort of psychological mind game where we influence people to think differently. No, salvation is when an almighty, holy God reaches into a life and changes a person. In fact, he brings into being a brand new creation. This is the kind of language Scripture uses. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, look, the old has passed away. All things have become new. That's Christianity. And when that has really happened in someone's life, the people who know that person the best, though they may not be able to explain it, though they may not even desire what they see, they cannot deny, this is not the person I once knew. That's not to say they don't have the same personality in general terms. There are no natural things that carry over. You look the same. All those things stay the same. It means your life has been totally reoriented. And what you lived for before is no longer what you live for. You are able to say, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's brand new. I wonder, is your life clearly manifesting the kind of change that you claim? The people who knew you before you knew Jesus and now know you, would they testify, the Lord has changed this person? Or maybe they wouldn't explain it that way, but they would say, this person's life has changed. So they're afraid, but they're not afraid because they witnessed the miracle. They're afraid because they see the reality of the transformation. By the way, also going on in this scene, not only curiosity and confirmation, there's conversation. Verse 16, and those who had seen it, those who were eyewitnesses, described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So they're filling in the details. They're telling them how this came to be. And that leads to the strangest thing of all, to the madness that's hard to understand. Verse 17, and they began to beg Jesus to leave, to depart from their region. Is that not inexplicable? Would you please go? You know, I heard this explained about, you know, the guys losing their money with the pigs and that sort of thing. You can't explain it that way because it's not the herdsman necessarily saying that. It's this crowd that's gathered from all over, this curious crowd. They're asking Jesus to go. Why would they do that? Well, I think we get the reason in verse 15 where we're told they're afraid. In fact, Luke tells us this in straightforward terms. Luke 8:35, then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. For they were seized with great fear. This unbelieving crowd met with the holiness of God, and it made them afraid. You understand, unless someone is saved, this will always be their response to the holiness of God. Even when someone is saved, even when someone does believe, the holiness of God confronting man on this side of eternity is an uncomfortable experience. You remember Luke chapter 5? This scene, listen to this. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. You get the sense of that, don't you? Humor him, right? Humor Jesus. Master, we tried all night, but you're telling me to, so I will. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, believer, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." I mean, Peter's initial response to that sense of the holiness of God and his own sinfulness is he wanted to be out of that situation. If that could be the response of believing people, what is the response of unbelieving people as they confront the holiness of God? A good reminder that the only way you could ever be accepted by a holy God is by his grace and through the gracious shed blood of his Son that makes you right with this holy God. It's interesting, isn't it? It's madness that where you have disruption and destruction and even sometimes despair, sinners would rather live in their despair than to bow their knee to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Would you please just leave me alone in my misery? It may be more polite than what you saw in this demon-possessed man. It may be less evident, but it's of the same source. It's of the same nature. It is someone who is desperately in need of deliverance, but they refuse. They refuse the only source of their deliverance. And it's only God's grace who would explain a sinner desiring the Holy Savior for themselves. So we see an unholy response to this deliverance, but thankfully, in verses 18 through 20, we see also a holy response to the deliverance. And we see this holy response in the life of the man who's been delivered. A man who can be very grateful that when he, the demons making use of his voice, when he asked Jesus to go away, Jesus didn't listen. Jesus set him free. "Son of the Most High God, I adjure you by God not to torment me," right? Basically, "Leave me alone." Jesus didn't listen. Jesus sets him free. And now, notice how he responds to that, verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, that's Jesus, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him. Okay, that's an imperfect verb. Describes action and process or state of being. He's begging Jesus that he might be with him. "Lord, can I please go with you? Can I please be one of those who travel with you? Can I stay in your presence? Can I go along?" What is this? This is the desire of a delivered man. He wants to be with Jesus. He wants to go where Jesus goes. It's amazing when someone claims to be one of his delivered ones, but then they don't want anything really to do with Jesus. There are people like that in the world, don't you know that? They claim that Christ has delivered them, that they've been set free from their sins. They really are believers, but then they have no desire for Jesus and no desire for his church and no desire for his word and no desire to love the things that Jesus loves and to be about the things that Jesus would have his people be about. That's troublesome, isn't it? Gives reason for that kind of person to really question whether they know Jesus at all, whether they've ever been delivered at all. Can I ask you, do you manifest the desires of a delivered person? I mean, when you recognize the Lord has delivered you, wouldn't you want to follow him now? To live for him? To stay near to him? To love what he loves? To love those people who are your brethren, fellow delivered ones? To be about his work? Isn't this what you desire when you've really been delivered? And isn't anything else a contradiction, a troublesome contradiction? This man wants to be with Jesus. This is the desire of a delivered man. But notice Christ manifests the duty, makes known the duty of a delivered man. Verse 19, he did not permit him. Jesus didn't give the man what he wanted. He gave the man what Jesus wanted, what Jesus wanted him to do. Now, you can't go with me right now, but here's what I want you to do. Verse 19, said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This is a delivered man's duty, to give a reason for his hope, to tell the story of God's mercy, to reveal to others how he stands before them delivered. Two imperatives in verse 19. He is commanded to go, hupago, depart, be on the move. And he's commanded to tell, apangelo, that is, act as a messenger. Now, you can't go with me. I want you to go, and I want you to act as a messenger. I want you to tell them something. What is the man going to tell? What do delivered people tell? Well, one, I want you to tell them who did the work. Verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. So you tell them the Lord did this. Second, I want you to tell of the greatness of the work. Not only the source of this, but the greatness of it. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. How much? Can I ask you tonight, my brothers and sisters, how much has the Lord done for you? Who has done this work in your life? Who explained you? And how much has he done? And I want you to tell them the nature of the work. How he has had mercy on you. Has the Lord had mercy on you? Has the Lord God done a work in your life? How much has he done? And does it, do you understand, it's mercy, not what you deserved, not what you should have been given, but what the Lord has given you instead of what you deserved. Tell them this is mercy. And I want you to tell them of the love of this work. Because notice verse 19, tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Oh, the Lord does all sorts of things in a general sense, but the Lord in this case has done so much for you. I want you to tell them that. This was Paul's testimony. Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's true to say that Christ loved sinners. It's true to say that Christ gave himself for sinners. Paul says, Christ loved me, gave himself for me. It's amazing, isn't it, that Christ loved you, gave himself for you. Believers can say that. This is the duty of a delivered person. The desire to please the Lord, be with the Lord, serve the Lord, the duty to tell the world. Beginning with his friends. Beginning with his friends. Go tell your friends. Who has done this work? The greatness of the work, the nature of the work, and the love that explains the work. He's done this for you. Notice not only the desire of a delivered man, the duty of a delivered man, notice the obedience of a delivered man. Verse 20, and he went away. And began to proclaim. He does what Jesus tells him. In the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him. the Decapolis. This is a reference to to 10 Greek influenced cities, Hellenized cities that existed east of the Jordan River. Over time, the name place itself refers to 10 cities, but over time there were more than 10 identified with this region. Ptolemy, a second century writer, names 18 cities in the Decapolis. A later source mentions 14 cities in the group. What does this man do? He goes and he tells his story throughout this area, throughout this region. One guy, 10 cities. I'm not implying he evangelized the entirety of those 10 cities, but isn't it interesting? One guy, 10 cities. This is his desire level, to tell what the Lord has done in his life. Sometimes we can't get 10 people to address one city. Are you telling your story, which is obviously the Lord's story? Are you telling the world, beginning with your friends, who has done this work, how great the work is, the nature of the work, the love in it? Have you done this? This man obeyed. Have you been given a commission? Have I been given a commission to preach the gospel? We have. Are we obeying? Notice the influence of a delivered man, verse 20. And everyone marveled. Don't you wish it said, and everyone repented? Maybe some did. Maybe some heard this man's testimony and exercised faith in Jesus. But it says they marveled. That is often the response of an unbelieving world to the undeniable change in a person's life wrought by Jesus. They don't repent, they just marvel. In view of this, let me ask us some questions as we close tonight. First of all, has the Lord ever put you in your right mind? We were born spiritually insane. The insanity that is sin, that lives for sin, that would ignore the gospel, that would ignore what is even made available to us through nature, the knowledge of God, the insanity of living life as a hater of God. Salvation puts someone in their right mind. Has the Lord ever put you in your right mind? This man was sitting clothed in his right mind. Have you ever recognized, and this is how you would have been put in your right mind, have you ever recognized that the Lord is Jesus, that Jesus is Lord? Isn't it interesting? Look at verse 19. Contrast verse 19 with verse 20. Jesus tells the man, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. You see that? Now look at verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. You go tell them what the Lord has done for you. He went and told them what Jesus had done for him. The day the Lord saved you, what did you see? You saw the glory of God in the face of His Son, spiritually speaking, not with the eyes in your head, but with the eyes of faith. You saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus from the gospel, from the pages of Scripture. You recognize that Jesus is Lord. Has that happened in your life yet? Have you recognized the duty that was imparted to you when Jesus delivered you? I want to follow you, Lord. Good. Now, I want you to go and tell the world how good I've been to you. I want you to go tell the world who you were, but who you are now. And isn't it interesting? This man who had done things to be ashamed of, how would you like for your reputation to be the guy who terrorized other people while naked? Right? That's your reputation. The guy who cuts himself, the guy who cries out night and day. But isn't it wonderful? This man has nothing to be ashamed of because he's been saved. And now he can go. He's a living testimony to the power of God. Christianity is not you pretending you've never lived a life worthy of hell. It is the great news that God took someone who deserved hell and set them free. That's what this man does. Is that what you're doing? Telling the world what you deserve, but what the Lord gave you instead? Are you, fourth question, are you faithful to that duty? Regardless of what the influence, the outcome is. I'm going to guarantee you this man desired that everyone would love Jesus the way he did. This man desired that when he told his story, everyone would come to the same view he had. And I can guarantee you he met with disappointment. Because while everyone marveled, everyone didn't believe. But he was still called to be faithful to his duty. Are you being faithful to your duty regardless of how people respond to it? Which leads to my last question. Will you embrace your duty? Will you leave tonight convinced that this is your duty? By duty, I don't mean something you don't desire. I just mean a responsibility that hopefully meets up with your desires. Will you embrace your duty this evening? Say to yourself as you leave this service, I'm going to go out into this world and I'm going to tell the world who explains my life. And I'm going to tell the world how much this one has done for me. And I'm going to tell the world the nature of it. It's mercy. Christianity is not the story of what a good guy I am. Christianity is the story of a man who deserved hell, but Jesus set him free and forgave all his sins and reconciled him to God. I'm going to tell the world that love explains me. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And he offers life to you through me as I declare his word. Will you say as you leave tonight, that's my duty. God has had great mercy on me. I've got to go tell. I've got to go tell. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we must embrace this glorious privilege, which is also our duty. It is amazing to us, we who deserve, apart from Christ, nothing but damnation, that you have had mercy upon us and rescued us, and now call us your children, and we are, by your grace and in your Son, and you have entrusted to us the word of reconciliation and sent us into this lost and dying world to proclaim the good news of Jesus. This amazes us, Lord, but it also convicts us because we know we have failed in large measure to be faithful to that duty. So we ask tonight that you would strengthen us and continually remind us and motivate us to give the reason for the hope that is ours, to live lives that are worthy of our calling, worthy of the gospel, that reflects your mercy to us. I pray that you would flood our minds and hearts with the knowledge of that mercy, the greatness of it, how much you've done for us, so that we cannot remain silent as we go out to our homes and our friends, and the communities we live in. Strengthen your people. Strengthen your church, O God, to be faithful, to share our Savior. Forgive us where we are ashamed of the gospel. And strengthen us to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.